Let us now turn our hearts and our minds towards worshiping the Lord through the preaching of His Word. If you have your Bibles or you can find it there in your bulletin, please turn and look at John chapter 4 again, beginning of verse 43. We are continuing our sermon series through this beloved Gospel of John. Last week we wrapped up the woman at the well, the famous story of the Samaritan woman, and here is kind of a small continuation of that. Here in verse 43, with the healing of the official's son. But John chapter 4, verse 43, and our passage this morning runs through verse 54. Let's hear God now speak to us again from His Word, and then we will ask Him again in prayer to bless it before the preaching. John 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He made the water, had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he had begun to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's bow again in prayer. Our God and Father, we can read Your Word all day long, but we lack the understanding of it apart from Your Spirit of grace. And so our prayer before the sermon is simple. Would You send Your Spirit to move in this place, to give us understanding, to open our eyes, to open our hearts to the truth of Your Word, to strengthen our faith. It's in Christ's name we ask You. Amen. Well, think of it. It goes without saying that Jesus is a popular figure in our society today. You can say the name Jesus pretty much on any street corner, and chances are, here in America, just about everybody will be able to share details of His life, details about Jesus that is just common knowledge, especially here in the Bible Belt. In fact, it could also be said that Jesus is somewhat of a celebrity figure in our day as well. Think of it, depictions of Him in drawings are instantly recognized by everyone, everywhere. He's still a prominent part of our political and our social discussions. He's even ingrained in pop culture, in books and movies, television, music. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying that America is a Christian nation, all the connotations that come with that term. But what I am saying that we live in a country where 70% of our citizens, which is over 200 million people, claim to follow the Christian faith. We live in a country where there are an estimated 300,000 Christian churches. That's not even counting Mormon churches and Roman Catholic churches, but 300,000 Protestant Christian churches in our land. In fact, there's over 500 just in this county alone, Hamilton County. 500 churches. There's no doubt we live in a land saturated with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is especially true when we compare these figures to other countries around the world. So in some respect, it could be said that America is a sort of hometown of Jesus Christ. In some respect, it really could be said that this is God's country. I certainly don't mean this in a real spiritual sense, but simply going by the knowledge of Jesus, the exposure of this land to the Christian faith, in many respects, it could be said, this is Jesus' homeland. Well, the reason I begin with this today is because here in our passage, John tells the story of a miracle that Jesus performed. And yet, the story is colored by a cryptic statement. A statement about Jesus receiving no honor in his own hometown. Look again here at verses 43 and verse 44. After the 2 days, he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. At first glance, this might seem like a throwaway statement, something that we just kind of pass over, we don't really give a second thought to. In fact, even in my ESV Bible here, there's a header division that is in between this verse and the healing of the official son. It gives the impression that this is disconnected, that we're on to a next episode here. But what I'm going to argue this morning is that this statement about Jesus' hometown is the key to properly understanding the healing of the official son. And that we're going to completely miss, the overall argument of John here if we don't properly consider it. Remember, if you've been here through our series in the Gospel of John, we've repeatedly seen that John does not write this gospel in order just to share the details of what the things that Jesus did. Rather, this gospel is very selective. John's focus is not so much on what Jesus did, but his emphasis, rather, is on who Jesus is. Not what he did, but who he is as the eternal Son of God. And so the major theme that we've seen again and again throughout this gospel is that there has never been a figure so misunderstood, so misrepresented as Jesus Christ. In the opening of this gospel, in chapter 1, verse 11, John says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Thus, when we come to this statement here, where Jesus says that he received no honor in his own hometown, we ought to see the connection between this and chapter 1, verse 11. John is developing a theme that he's already spoken about, a theme that is really shocking. That Jesus was misunderstood and rejected even by his own people, despite doing great miracles and wonders in his own hometown. And so it's here where I'd like to draw the connection for us today as well. While we may say that Jesus is a popular and well-known figure in our society, and many even give him an outward allegiance, perhaps for the benefits that he may offer, this is something very different than saying, or I should say, than sincerely believing on him, receiving him, loving him, and serving him for who he is as the eternal Son of God. So what we're going to see this morning is that true faith in Christ approaches him not simply for the temporal benefits of this life. True faith approaches Christ because of who he is as the Son of God. And true faith clings to Christ in his word even in the face of uncertainty, as true faith trusts and waits patiently for the promised reward instead of demanding heaven here on earth right now. So with this in mind, I want to turn to the details of the text, and I want to walk through the narrative as it happens. But I do have a 5-point outline to kind of guide us through what's going on here. 5 points. They all start with the letter D. A dishonorable reception. A desperate request. A devastating rebuke. A dynamic word. And a demonstrable faith. A dishonorable reception, a desperate request, a devastating rebuke, a dynamic word, and a demonstrable faith. This will guide us as we try to break down the important elements of this narrative. So first, let's consider this idea of having no honor in his own country. This is a dishonorable reception. Look again at verses 43 through 45. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So again, this is picking up the story where we left off last week. Jesus leaves Samaria. He had had this encounter with the woman at the well. He'd spent 2 days within there. There was a revival in the city. And he continues on his way where he had intended to go all along, to Galilee. But to begin this story with this statement about his own hometown it's interesting and it's challenging on a number of levels. We've got to make note of it here. First is the notion that Jesus wasn't exactly from Galilee. It wasn't his hometown. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, of course, which is further down south in Judea. So some people like to jump in right here and say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. John says that Galilee is his hometown here, but the other Gospels clearly say that he was born in Bethlehem. There's a contradiction. But in reply to this, and again, I just make note of this because we need to deal with these issues as they come up. The Christian faith is not beyond testing and examination to see if its claims are valid and they hold up. So we need to make note of this. In response, then, we would say that even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we know that he grew up in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So undoubtedly, this statement about his hometown refers to the area where he grew up, where he spent most of his life. You know, I like to tell people that I'm from Atlanta. I spent 26 years in Atlanta and most of my life there, even though I was actually born in Texas. And I spent the early years of my life there in Texas. It's the same thing. Jesus' hometown is essentially where he grew up, which is in Galilee, and there is no contradiction here. But additionally, this is a somewhat confusing statement because of what is said in the very next sentence. After, look, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What's going on here? John adds this note that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, but in the very next breath he says, they welcomed him. I mean, it certainly sounds like an honorable welcome. That's what the word implies. It certainly sounds warm and enthusiastic and commendable, right? They welcomed him. They were glad to see that Jesus came back home. Again, it might be easy to assume that John's kind of contradicting himself here. What's going on? But in reality, when we read this in context, we see that this was far from an honorable welcome. We see in verse 45 the reason why they welcomed him. Because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. That's why they welcomed him. If you're familiar with this gospel, this should raise a red flag, this notion here, or this mention of the feast at Jerusalem. If you recall back in chapter 2, what does John say about how Jesus was received at the feast? Turn back a page, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Look at what John says there. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast, okay, this is the same thing, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Friends, we can't miss the fact that the story comes to us in a context, that we can't isolate this story from the chapters and the verses that come around this. This is why we do verse-by-verse preaching. This is why we never approach Scripture and the interpretation of a verse without a careful and thorough analysis of what comes for and what comes after. John here is developing this rejection theme. He began in chapter 1, his own people did not receive him. And he builds in chapter 2 that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew that they were insincere in their reception of him. And this culminates in the full rejection by the Jewish people, where at the end of this gospel, they hand him over to be crucified on the cross. So we see then that this is a superficial welcome. The Galileans welcomed him in an outward manner, in a shallow manner, in an insincere manner. They don't welcome him for who he is. They don't welcome him as the Messiah. They don't welcome him as the Son of God, the one who came to bring redemption. They welcome him for selfish reasons. They liked the miracles that he performed, and they were ultimately self-seeking in their gladness to see him. And so we see a continuation of this rejection theme already hinted at earlier, but there's another purpose in this as well, because we also see a stark contrast here with how the Samaritans had just received him. If you remember from last week, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They had defiled the worship of God. They had rejected their Jewish heritage. This woman at the well had committed sexual immorality again and again and again. Jesus calls her an agnostic, that she worshiped what she did not know, ignorant to the truth. And yet she received him gladly in faith and in repentance. And not only this, but revival to the whole town, the Samaritan village, was brought as well. This is a far cry from what he had received here from his own people. And it serves as a great irony and a great tragedy to this story, that Jesus, the Savior of the world, verse 42, received by the hateful Samaritans, was rejected by his own people. And yet, we can't miss this. The language is clear. Jesus knowingly and intentionally heads into Galilee, not in spite of their unbelief, but precisely because of it. His mission was first and foremost to the Jews. He was not going to leave them without a full and complete witness of who he was and what he came to do. And so, John says here, because he received no honor, that's why he headed into Galilee. This was his dishonorable reception. Well, how does this play out? Well, this opens the door for us to see, secondly, a desperate request. A desperate request. Look with me at verses 46 and 47. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Apparently, Jesus turning the water into wine created quite a stir. In fact, you got to admit, that is one way to get people to like you, you know, to essentially serve as a bartender at a wedding, for lack of a better term. But unfortunately, as we've already considered, there's a big difference between liking Jesus and coming to a sincere and true faith in him. We have the fact that this reputation and popularity of Jesus is spreading. The official hears of this, and he approaches Jesus out of desperation. His son is at the point of death. Now, just as a side note here, again, this is a challenging story in many respects. This is a place where lots of critics come to say that the Bible contradicts itself. So as a side note here, this sounds like an incident that appears in both Matthew 8 and Luke 7 about a man who approaches Jesus, asks for healing. Jesus then says, go, he will be made well. The man returns and is met on the way by his servants and finds out that the Lord healed him from a distance. It sounds like the very same story in many respects. But actually, it's a very different story. The story in the Gospels concerns a servant. But here, it's a son. The story in the Gospels concerns a Roman Gentile, but there's no mention of that here. In the story in the Gospels, there's a man who says, Lord, I'm unworthy that you would come under my roof. And that's why Jesus doesn't go. But here, the man begs him to come to his home. So I'll point this out because there are lots of similarities, but ultimately they are different accounts. They're different stories. There are two different healings going on here. We must see this so that we see that the Bible does not contradict. But in addition to being a different story, there's also a very different reason why Jesus intervenes as well. Here again, returning to the point that we are considering. The man is desperate. He comes all the way from Capernaum. It's about 20 miles on foot. And he comes in order to beg Jesus to heal his son. For those of us who have kids, I mean, you can understand that there's nothing so heartbreaking as seeing your child sick and helpless. And there's nothing that a parent won't do to help the child recover in such a scenario. Here the man walks 20 miles. Here he takes the risk of leaving his son at his last moments in hopes that Jesus can help him. He's at the point of desperation. And he's willing to do anything to save the life of his son. And yet, despite this desperate request, Jesus' response can be a bit shocking. So thirdly, after this desperate request, we see a devastating rebuke. How does Jesus respond to this? Look in verse 48. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You think about how cold Jesus' words come across here. He's implying that the man isn't sincere in his request. That he only seems to be interested in Jesus because he liked the good show that Jesus put on. This is like a doctor who refuses to see you when you're sick. And even mocks you by saying, you only came to me because you're selfish, because you're insincere. This is a hard word. This is a hard rebuke. In one sense, this should really wake us up to the false notion that Jesus is simply there to meet all of our needs, to make our lives comfortable, to just be at our beck and call whenever we ask. We see here, Jesus is not about to fix an outward problem when there's a much greater inward problem lurking underneath. But important to note here is that in the original language, the rebuke is actually in the plural. Unless you all see signs, or y'all, where I come from, unless y'all see signs, unless y'all see wonders, y'all will not believe. In other words, by the use of the plural, Jesus is making it clear he's not just rebuking this man. He's rebuking all of the Galileans. Essentially, in Jesus' view, is that this man exemplifies all that is wrong with the Galileans as a whole. They cared only for their earthly needs. They had wanted nothing to do with their need for salvation. Their curiosity and welcome of Jesus was nothing but a veneer that covers their true unbelief of their hearts. And they really just wanted Jesus to put on a good show. In fact, Jesus really nails this down when he uses this phrase, unless you see signs and wonders. Again, the importance of understanding this verse in context. Signs and wonders is a key phrase used all throughout the Old Testament. Specifically, it's a phrase that repeatedly shows up to describe how God delivered Israel from the slavery in Egypt, in the Exodus. Again and again in the Old Testament, the scriptures say that the Lord showed signs and wonders to Pharaoh, signs and wonders to the people, signs and wonders to Egypt, to Israel, delivering them out from slavery in the Exodus. And this is important because of how Jesus uses it here. Think of what happened to Israel. What effect did the signs and wonders have on the people of Israel? Did they believe? Did these signs and wonders produce true faith? No, in fact, the entire first generation of Israelites, over 600,000 people, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb. The only ones who were faithful, the only ones who entered the promised land. So what Jesus is saying here is, you are just like your fathers. Old habits die hard, don't they, Galileans? You're just like the faithless, stubborn, ignorant generation of old. Nothing has changed. You stiff-necked and ignorant people. This is a stern rebuke. And of course, as we see later in the gospel, it will all come to a head as Christ is delivered up by these people to be crucified because of their hard-heartedness and unbelief. But of course, there's more to the story. And so after seeing a devastating rebuke, fourthly, we see a dynamic word. Verse 49 and 50. How does he respond? The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Well, in response to the rebuke, instead of getting angry at Jesus' response, instead of saying, "Don't lump me in with that faithless generation, what are you doing?" This man persists, and he pleads with Jesus. Essentially, he says, "Look, I don't care about arguing with you about theology, Jesus. I don't care about arguing with you about who you are. My son is dying." The stakes were high for him. His life, the life of his son is hanging in the balance. And the last thing he's concerned about, clearly, is signs and wonders, or who Jesus is, or unbelief and true belief. And so he clings to Christ in desperation, and he will not let go. Here he was, an official. which denotes a man of rank and privilege. This word also denotes that he held a position in the king's court. He was a powerful man, many resources. And yet he's brought to his knees because he's powerless to protect and to keep what was most precious to him, the life of his son. You know, it's noteworthy here that it often takes great suffering in our lives to produce in us a desperation for God. Here, God is using a crisis in this man's life to expose his deeper needs, the needs of his soul. And we see that God just isn't concerned about our bodies and our health and our comfort and our physical well-being. He's chiefly concerned about our souls. I'm reminded here of what C.S. Lewis famously said. God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks in our consciences. But he shouts in our pain. God was shouting to this man through the pain of the potential loss of his son. He's waking him, he's shaking him, trying to get him to see his need. Suffering and pain pushes us towards God in desperation because we have no other hope, we have no other resources, we have no other power. And so often it's times like these when our faith is really strengthened. And it's times like these that the Lord is pleased to condescend to us and meet us at our lowest point. Bring to us his suffering, his healing balm to our suffering. So this is what happens here. He responds with a stern rebuke, but then he condescends and meets the need of the hour, just like he did with Mary and the turning of the water and the wine, if you'll recall. He rebukes her, and then he answers her requests. And so we see here a dynamic word. He says in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed and went on his way. Notice that the man just, he doesn't exactly... Jesus doesn't exactly meet the man's request. He doesn't go with the man. That's what the man wanted him to do. Jesus really just dismisses him. He says, go. Get out of here. Your son will live. How easily the man could have been disappointed. How easily he could have said, well, wait a minute. Why won't you come to him? How do I really know that my son's going to live when I leave here and return this long distance? You know, it's not like the man could just run on home, check on him, and come back. He lived 20 miles away by foot. It's not like he could dial Jesus up on the cell phone. You know, doctor, will you make a house call here? Because, you know, you said he was going to be okay, but he really isn't. And yet, despite this, the man doesn't doubt. He doesn't argue. He doesn't look for evidence that Jesus was telling the truth. He simply believes and obeys. He demonstrates that he, unlike the other Galileans, is not simply a casual observer, one that is amused by Jesus' miracles. That's what suffering will do to you. He had faith in the Word of God, and he acted in accordance with that faith. But here again, the main thing I want to draw your attention to, it's not the man. We can learn a lot from the man, but the main point is what does this reveal about Christ? Jesus simply speaks a word, and the child is healed 20 miles away. We're so used to Jesus in this culture that maybe this doesn't really mean much to us, but this is amazing. He speaks a word, and 20 miles away, the son is healed. Who can do this? Who can do such a thing just by speaking? Where else do we see power like this in the Scriptures? We see it in Genesis 1, don't we? God created the world simply by speaking His Word. God spoke the world into existence, and here, in response to human pain and suffering, God brings life into existence in the healing of this son. This is the dynamic Word of God. John does not want us to miss that the same God who spoke the world into existence has now come and dwelt among them in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is speaking new creation into existence by the very same Word of His power. This is the dynamic Word of God. This is how God creates. This is how God recreates, through speaking. We cannot miss God had come down to dwell among them. Well, finally, there's a fifth and final aspect to this story before we draw some conclusions. We see a demonstrable faith. A demonstrable faith. Look at the conclusion, verses 51 through 54. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After leaving Jesus, you see this man is very careful to ask his servants exactly when his son was healed. He wants to make sure that this was a miracle, that it wasn't just a coincidence, that his son just didn't recover, just at random. And since he's asking for confirmation of his faith, which again, it's not a bad thing to seek confirmation of our faith. Christianity is not blind faith. The claims of Christianity are open to be explored and examined. That's why we have our faith revealed in narrative form, with real people of history, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the disciples and the Roman centurion who saw Jesus crucified and so on. The apostles wrote the New Testament with the idea that people would read and would go and find out for these things for themselves and confirm that they were true. But the key thing here is that the man's belief is mentioned twice in this passage. First, up in verse 50, he believes what Jesus says about his son. But then here in verse 53, the language is more emphatic. It's different. It says, "He himself believed." This is a way of emphasizing his belief. So there's an intentional progression here in the story. He believes just in signs, just like the other Galileans. He's faced with suffering and desperation, so then he believes what Jesus says about his son. But finally, and most importantly, he believes in who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. This is the nature of true belief. Not just believing good things about Jesus, not just believing that the Bible is true and has helpful principles in it, but believing in who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God, as the only way of salvation. And friends, this here is an even greater miracle. Not just the healing of his son, but the salvation of this man's soul. This was healing on an even greater magnitude. And just like the Word of Jesus healed the son, the Word of Jesus brought a spiritually dead man to life. It wasn't because what the man saw. It wasn't because what the man felt inside of him. It wasn't because of his experience in talking with Jesus. It was because he heard the Word of God and believed, and his soul was saved. That's why we talk about the ear is the instrument of salvation, not the eye, not the emotions. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes when men preach the gospel and sinners hear it and new life is created within them. But notice, not only did he believe, but it also says that his whole household believed as well. You know, just like the Samaritan revival that we just saw last week, the belief of one man led to the conversion of many others. You need to think about this. You remember, your faith in Christ is not a private thing. Christianity is not about you and God. It's not about you and your personal relationship with God. God saves us in a community. God saves people together, which is why we gather in a congregation, why we give prominence to public worship, which is more important than any other worship we might offer in the privacy of our own lives. This is why we come together each week, because God saves us in a community. And so the veracity, the genuineness of this man's faith was demonstrated in how he just didn't run off and, you know, have his personal relationship with God. But his faith gave evidence, evidence of his faith and how God used him to save others as well. And this is how John concludes in verse 54, that this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The second sign. John's point here is that he's building a case, little by little. He's laying out before you that this man saw, and that his faith was real, and that it had an effect not just on this man's life, but on his whole family. Thus, the question is posed to the readers and to you and me as well. This man respond. Will you? Will you? Well, brother, what are we to make of all of this? How can we pull this all together in conclusion? Well, I began by talking about how Jesus is popular and well-known in our day. And so there's a lot here that we can learn from this. Oh, that we would beware of the attitude of the Galileans approaching Jesus casually, approaching him just for benefits that he may offer. You are undoubtedly very familiar with Jesus, as is most people in our culture, but so many are comfortable and amused by Jesus for superficial reasons, lacking pure, true, sincere faith. This is what we can learn from this response. You know, just looking out, the health and wealth gospel is one extreme example of this. People will flock to Jesus in hopes that he will heal them, in hopes that he will give them health and wealth, in hopes that he will bring them happiness. Lots of people will flock to Jesus seeking the benefits of Christianity rather than the true needs of our soul. So many in our day want excitement in their Christianity. They want a Christianity that works, that makes our lives better. Want a Christianity with real worship experiences so we can connect with God, meet our needs. We want a Christianity that brings good fortune and favorable circumstances, gives us a happy marriage and obedient children and great workplace relationships. We want a therapeutic Christianity that meets all of our emotional needs. And not to say that each of these things, in some respect, is legitimate. Friends, true faith isn't chiefly concerned with just the temporal benefits in this life, but true faith clings to Christ because of who he is. And not only this, but true faith clings to His Word, even in the face of uncertainty. It is His Word, not visual wonders. It's His Word, not experiences or great movements of people or even evidence of a changed life. True faith clings to His Word. And true faith clings to the preaching of His Word, which is how Christ speaks today. True faith clings to the simple, the ordinary, the seemingly boring Word of God, but it has a childlike trust in it. And it waits patiently in the midst of suffering for that day when God will deliver on His promise. It waits patiently instead of demanding heaven on earth here and now. So the question I pose is the same I pose, or that John has pressed home to us many times in our study so far. Have you heard this Jesus? Have you seen the One who is not just interested in satisfying the felt needs of people or drawing in great crowds, but the One who is interested in sinners who feel their desperate need and are prepared to take Him at His Word with a childlike faith and trust? So often we're familiar with Jesus, but we're not driven to point of desperation until suffering comes. But oh, let me assure you nonetheless, God meets you in your suffering as He met this man in his suffering as well. He has promised to uphold you. He has promised to hear you and sustain you. If He has the power to essentially raise this son from the dead in many respects, how much more can He lift you up in your lowest moments in life? This is the assurance, the hope that we have in this passage as well. Well, Jesus heals this man's son, and He saves him from the tragedy of losing his child, and He also saves the man's soul. And just like last week, let me close by this last question. How does Jesus do this? Well, later in this gospel, there is another son who is at the point of death. And in like manner, this son also makes a desperate request for help. My God, why have you forsaken me? But unlike this story, he heard no answer in response. Nothing but silence. There would be no saving this son or even the father from this tragic loss. And this is how salvation, the greater salvation spoken of in this passage, comes to you and me. Christ took our pain and suffering upon Him. Christ was forsaken at the point of His death. Why? So that we might not be forsaken. So that when we do cry for help, we can hear an answer. The answer to this desperate request of this man foreshadows the answer that we all receive when we cry out to Him out of our desperation in true faith, asking God to save our souls. This is all because the greater Son, the Son of God, took our sicknesses upon Himself so that we might be saved. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope that this story points us to. This is what I beg you to see this morning and to cling to by faith. This is the only way and the only path of salvation. The only answer to our desperate condition of sin. Christ taking our sin and desperation upon him for the salvation of our souls. May God write these truths upon our hearts. Let's pray.